Please turn in your hymnals this evening to the back there, page 881, as we look at question and answer 56. Also in God's Word to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, page 462. In the Bibles, in the racks in front of you. Psalm 32, as well as question and answer 56 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll read that responsively this evening. We consider one of the phrases of our confession, under that treatment of the Holy Spirit, the section on the Holy Spirit, that of I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I'll read that question if you would respond with the answer. Question and answer 56, page 881. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? We answer together. I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ that I may never come into judgment. Brothers and sisters, what is the greatest gift you've ever received? Perhaps you can think back to a time where you received a gift and you thought, well, that has stuck with me. The answer the Bible gives to us is that of the forgiveness of sins. That is why it's part of our confession, part of our testimony. It's the entry to all the other blessings. Forgiveness of sins opens the way for adoption into the family of God and to eternal life, better than any monetary prize you might win. I don't listen to much radio today, but I think there still are those competitions where it says if you're the 50th caller, you win, I don't know, $1,000 or whatever. And I remember people used to say, oh, I hit redial, because I'm trying to get in, because I want to win that money. There are so many things that could do for me. Could free me from the bills that have piled up. But such a prize has a limited scope and benefit. The psalmist puts the gift of forgiveness before us as the greatest gift. He puts it at the beginning of not only Psalm 32, but Psalm 103, and in Psalm 51, he declares that that is his heart's desire. O Lord, forgive my sins. Be near to me. I want us to listen to Psalm 32 as it's read now, as we think upon this matter of the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 32, starting in verse 1, this is the Word of God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the Word of God. May He add His blessing to the reading and proclamation of it this evening. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you were to write, what is that preeminent blessing of the Lord? Would you begin there? Would you speak of that forgiveness of sins? Thomas Watson, writing in relation to this text, says this: at the beginning of Psalm 32, David shows us wherein true happiness consists, not in beauty, honor, and riches, which is the world's trinity, but in the forgiveness of sin. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Dear saints, forgiven through Christ, as we confess the communion of the saints, we remember that the church is a community of forgiven sinners. We do not confess that we're a communion of those who are better than others, but rather a people who have come to know God and to know ourselves and to understand that the Father in love has sent His Son so that our sins might be paid for and our guilt taken away, that we might never come under judgment. That's a phrase we don't really ponder, but even those who are closest to us will very often bring up things that have long since passed and remind us of something we've said or done. Or we see a broken relationship because of something that was said or done that was never truly forgiven, and we can't bring ourselves to imagine that we will never be judged for that particular thought or that particular word or deed. But here the Scriptures tell us that the Lord does forgive, that we will never come under judgment. We'll look at those passages, some of those that are under the question and answer this evening. But first tonight, what is forgiveness? The Catechism gives us that rich definition. It says, I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. One of my seminary profs told a story about his own son. Once he was writing in a book in church. Maybe this isn't a good illustration. One of his young sons was writing in a book in church, and his mother was watching him do it, and at the end of the service, she said, you need to go speak with the minister. And she took her young son to the minister's study, and he rather fearfully knocked on the door, and the minister opened the door, and he explained what he had done. He had written in a book that belonged to the church. And the minister took the book, and he began writing in that book. The boy's eyes grew large, and he thought, what is going on here? And he handed the book back over to the boy, and in the book it said, this book now belongs to Matthew on such and such a date. I don't give the illustration so that you might write in books. If you want a book, just ask me, and I'll see to it that you get a copy. I give the illustration because it's a beautiful picture of what happens. Our sins mar our record. They leave marks. And that book of life that the Lord sets before us, in that the Lord Jesus Christ writes His name and writes our name, and next to our name writes forgiven. No longer guilty. The word there in the Catechism, no longer remembers our sin, I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins, might be misunderstood. We might think, well, then God has a faulty memory. I remember a lot of things that people have done against me. I remember a lot of things that people have said against me. Well, that's something perhaps you need to deal with, to let go of. We're not talking about the Lord having a poor memory. but rather that God will no longer hold those against us. We will not be tried because of our sin, for the Lord Jesus Christ's blood has covered that sin. I like the way Corrie Ten Boom wrote this when she was speaking of forgiveness. She said this: God buries our sins in the depths of the sea and then puts up a sign that reads, "No fishing." Listen to what Micah says in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, those words are echoed here. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, where there is to be no fishing. God grants to his own the righteousness of Christ, that he or she might be forever free from judgment. Listen to what John 3 says. We know the familiar words, verse 16, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." It's not saying that God saves the world. He saves those who are in the world, but those who are his elect, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sent his Son, the one who demonstrates his love, his steadfast love, by sending his Son that we might be delivered from our sins, forgiven of them. The psalmist captures the wonder of the forgiven sinner in Psalm 103 when he says this: "The Lord has not treated us as our sins deserve, nor repaid us according to our iniquities." How often we don't forgive in that way. How often we don't take more for what one has done to us, wanting a higher consequence, seeking revenge. Not so with the Lord. He has treated us not as our sins deserve. He has not repaid us according to our iniquities, but shown his loving kindness to us in Christ. The world talks differently about forgiveness, doesn't it? The world says, "I have to learn to forgive myself." Or they speak of it in some cathartic term: I just need to get this off my chest." There's no reference to God. And the standards move up and down depending on what we think we need to confess and to repent. But the scriptures state that sin is an offense to God. The psalmist declares, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." God is the one who must forgive, and he is the one who does forgive, even as we confess. The psalmist says there in verses 3 and 4, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." How often don't we read for assurance of pardon 1 John 1 verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, faithful and just, to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll see why a bit later. He's faithful to forgive, for he has provided for our sins a Savior. The church must preach about sin. The church must preach about the need to be forgiven of sin, that we might look in the right place, that we might recognize that we have offended against God, but that he is also one who is ready to welcome and to receive, indeed one who has even provided for us to come to him. Fred Closter, in his commentary on the Catechism, in particular this question and answer, says the Holy Catholic Church is the communion of saints only because there is the forgiveness of sins. The reality is that sin remains in us. The Catechism is not perfectionistic in its teaching, saying that once we're forgiven, we're done with sin. Our Christian confession teaches this so that we might continually come to God in Christ, knowing that forgiveness is found in Him. Martin Luther said this, "Forgiveness is needed constantly, for although God's grace has been won by Christ and holiness is worked by the Holy Spirit through God's Word, yet on earth we still sin in our flesh. Thus everything in the Christian church is so ordered that we may daily obtain full forgiveness of sins through the Word and through the sacraments appointed to comfort and revive our consciences as long as we sin." In the Reformed Church, you will see the baptismal font up front. In the Reformed Church, you will see the communion table up front, reminding us again of what God must do in order for us to come to Him. We must be washed. We must be nourished in Christ, feeding upon Christ by faith. This daily reminder, this weekly reminder as we come in corporate worship of the need for forgiveness and the way that God does provide it. The proclamation of the reality of sin reminds us of the need to keep confessing our sins, to seek forgiveness from God, wanting not to offend Him, but to be walking with Him. Decades ago, theologian Richard Niebuhr said this, as he saw a dissatisfaction for biblical preaching beginning to form in the church, he defined this new preaching in this way: a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work of a Christ without a cross, removing in any sense of a need for a Savior. Such preaching is not faithful and will not help the people of God appreciate the glorious truth of the forgiveness of sins. Then we say, well, then it's just up to me to do my best and to continue to hope that God will see my best, take notice of my best. The glory of Christ's work must continually be preached that we might delight in Him and not in our efforts for eternal life. Forgiveness doesn't mean that there won't be God's hand of discipline upon us to draw us back. For indeed, He wants us to turn from sin. He wants us to see what sin is, the sinfulness of sin, as the Puritans spoke about it, that we might turn from it, that we might walk with Him, that we might seek forgiveness from Him. And that then is what we see secondly this evening, how forgiveness is achieved. How is it that God does not hold our sin against us? It's because He's punished it in His Son. The Bible makes very clear that the forgiveness of sins is not achieved by the work of the sinner. It's by the work of Christ to take away our sins and nail them to the cross where that penalty was paid for them. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read this: God forgave us all our sins by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the powers and authorities and put them to shame, triumphing over them by the cross. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ that we find forgiveness. It is in Him that we must find our foundation. Later in John chapter 3, indeed at the end of the chapter, just before chapter 4, it says that the one who does not believe in the Son of God does not have life, for the wrath of God remains on him. God is angry with sin, and He will punish it. He punishes it in His Son for the believer, and the one who refuses Christ, that one will bear the punishment for his own sin. But the psalmist rejoices in God's work, for He has worked righteousness and justice. He writes, "From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children." The Lord's righteousness is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John Calvin connects this article to the previous one. He writes, "The forgiveness of sins is inserted after the phrase about the church because no one obtains pardon for sins without being previously included into the people of God. Persevering in unity and communion with the body of Christ in such a way as to be a true member of the church. Outside the church, there is nothing but damnation and death, because all those who separate themselves from the community of the faithful to form a sect have no hope of salvation so long as they are in schism." He's talking about those who saw the church as the problem in the time of the Reformation, saying, well, we can't be a part of the church. They threw out the baby along with the bathwater, we might say, and they said, I can't be a part of organized religion. I will find my own way. I will find my own satisfaction. And the Reformers said, no, it is in the church where the word is preached, the sacraments are rightly administered, that we find a reminder that God has provided forgiveness in no other way than through Jesus Christ. God ministers His peace through the preached word in the church and through the sacraments administered. It's the church's work to proclaim Christ's death for the forgiveness of sins, grounded upon God's love and justice. Sin is punished in Christ so that God can lovingly extend forgiveness to us, adopting us into His family. As we read tonight in relation to Psalm 6, Romans 5, but God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is the one who has given himself for our sins. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. How much more then, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? Justified freely by God's grace through the redemption which is ours in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as propitiation for our sins. We read that in Romans 3, 24 and 25. We are justified by grace the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith, the one who has turned aside His wrath. By redemption, and because of redemption, because of Christ's work, we are declared righteous in Him. This is the reason that we can have assurance of forgiveness, the reason that we find it as a primary or that preeminent blessing. Christ has come to secure redemption, not simply to make salvation possible, but to offer Himself for God's elect, bringing we who are unrighteous in ourselves to the Lord. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. If you struggle with that, struggle with whether or not you truly know forgiveness before the Lord, then look to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom atonement is found, in that perfect sacrifice offered once for all, that you might know you have peace with God. God's grace is measureless and free. He forgives in this way so that He might receive the honor and the glory, as it says there at the end of Romans chapter 11. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory for that wondrous forgiveness that He has shown to us. The psalmist then shows us what is to be our response to this wonderful teaching. We're to be praising God. There at the end of Psalm 32, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Psalm 103, we see similar wording, sentiments there in verse 20. As He has declared the blessing of the Lord and the forgiveness of our sins, He says, bless the Lord, all you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It ought to lead us to bless Him, to praise the Lord for His wondrous work. Understanding God's grace of forgiveness leads to gratitude, leads to the fruit of love and joy and peace, leads to us living in harmony one with another, forgiving even as we have been forgiven. The true believer does not continue in willful sin and presume upon God's grace to forgive. Instead, he fights against sin every day. The writers of the Catechism speak of that. I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. It does not say, well, you're forgiven now, go and live as you will, but rather that we are to fight against sin, recognizing that we have been made new, that we do so through the powerful working of God to live for His glory. Even Paul said, those things that I do not want to do, I continue to do. And those things that I want to do, I am unable to do. Oh, Lord, help me. Who will save me from this body of death? But thanks be to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For indeed in Him we have life. This article of faith, I believe the forgiveness of sin, sets us free from fear and self-righteousness. Pride is removed, which is the vice that leads to all other sin. When we see what God must do, and that when we see what God has done, we respond by giving ourselves. We could have sung that hymn tonight. Demands my soul, my life, my all. We sang it yesterday at the funeral service. When I survey the wondrous cross, what does that lead me to? It leads me to want to give myself, my soul, my life, my all, for all that He has done. Is that what this teaching does for you? Does it in one way point you too much to your sin such that you are fearful? Then you must again look to Christ. Does it lead you to think, well, perhaps sin isn't so bad after all because the Scripture continues to speak of me being forgiven? Then you must wrestle with the fact that God hates the sin that remains and that we must yet fight against it, seeking to live for Him out of gratitude. To have that spirit of Zacchaeus that we see in Luke chapter 19 when the Lord comes to Zacchaeus and comes to his home and speaks to him. What does Zacchaeus do? He promises to give in return far above what he had taken, recognizing the greatness of the forgiveness that had been extended to him and wanting to show his great gratitude by giving richly to those around him. Such is the heart of the one truly forgiven, wanting to extend forgiveness, not wanting to hold grudge against others, but to speak of God's goodness, remembering that the steadfast love of the Lord surrounds those who trust in Him, that we might go forth in gladness and rejoice as those reckoned righteous in Him, shouting for joy, seeking His face, all those who are upright in heart. That is God's call to us. As we confess this, that is how we are to live, that God might be glorified in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider that wondrous blessing of the forgiveness of sins, even that which is set out as the foremost by the psalmist in numerous occasions, may we marvel at that wondrous gift that You have given, the price that it has cost You and Your Son. May it lead us then by the work of Your Spirit to want to put sin to death, to want to look to Christ all the more, to glory in Him, and to go forth gratefully wanting to serve, to extend forgiveness, to rejoice in being reckoned righteous. to want to be those who point others to you. Help us with that, we pray, in this evening, in this day to come, in this week to come, for as many days as you have given to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.